We need to get something straight right here and right now. The world that we live in is an attractive place. It is an attractive place if you are minding the things of the flesh. In many ways, I really don't need to tell this intelligent audience that, because all of us at one time or another have succumbed to what the world has to offer. And this world has an appeal. All of us know that. It tempts us and it offers allurements and inducements, enticements, and pleasures that attempt to seduce us to take part in it, to agree with it, and to be a party to it. But it's up to us to not yield to these things and to not be deceived. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 wrote, "The whole world lies under the sway," and that word literally means power and control. "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." We all know that Satan is the world's boss. 3,600 years ago, Moses knew what it offered. The Bible says, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. We are fairly sure that Moses knew what his environs offered. Moses was like Solomon in this regard. He could have had most anything that he could have possibly wanted in the culture and the society in which he lived. He was raised in an advanced culture that had power and wealth and women and gods, and yet he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And the Bible tells us the reason for that. "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, how in the world do you do that? How do you see him who is invisible? Well, I believe that Jehovah God was near his heart and in his mind. And what he did was he filtered the choices through the prism of what would please God. And I'm convinced that it was to a great degree because of the godly mother that raised him and nurtured him in Egypt. It was his own mother who knew Jehovah God. Ladies, mothers, please don't let anyone diminish your work as a mother. That is one of the most important things in the world to a child, is a mother raising and nurturing their child and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We need godly mothers, and that's thankfully what Moses had. He saw the invisible the same way that we do every time that we bow our heads in prayer. Moses, in fact, saw the invisible the same way we resist Satan's onslaught and the temptations that come our way, often, way too often. And when we hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, we see the invisible in the same way. We see the invisible every time we come together to worship an unseen Master. And folks, there is a very rich word in the Bible that describes that idea. It's called faith. Faith. God, help us please to see the invisible more clearly, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about faith. Moses could have had anything this world had to offer that was sinful, but he chose to honor God. He chose his unseen reality to see the unseen rather than the seen things, because he knew the unseen was permanent and the seen things were temporary. May I suggest to you, there's a passage in the Bible that all of us know. And it's a passage that we're all familiar with. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. May I make a distinction here? The world that John is not talking about is the world that is a result of God's beautiful handiwork. That's not what John is talking about, the third rock from the sun. To me, that's more than obvious from his creation, that the firmament declares his power and glory, and the message is embedded even in the ancient record. As we look back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 3, the seraphims were talking among themselves. And one seraphim said to the other, "The whole earth is full of his glory." It takes somebody spiritually totally blind not to see what God has done and what he's created and what he sustains. If you just open your eyes a little bit to that book of nature, just visit some of the astounding sites designed and created by God. Go to Banff in the Canadian Rockies, or the Swiss Alps, or the Lake District in England, or Victoria Falls in Africa, or Delphi in Greece, or the Isle of Crete, or even far less expensive than that. Open your door and go out on a starry night and look up in the heavens and realize that you are looking at just a very small part and fraction of the 2 trillion galaxies that are in the universe, and that number is expanding all the time. That's free. You can go and you can see that. And the beauty list of God's hand is endless. Yes, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And he did that by the breath of his mouth. Just spoke the word and all of this came into existence. We're not at all surprised by that, because 5 times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God on each day of the evolution of the unfolding of his architectural masterpiece, he said that it was good. And then the very last verse in the chapter, he stated that it was very good. Every direction you turn, folks, we don't see the whispers of God's design. We see the screams of God's design. That's all you have to do is just look, and you'll find it. It's there. But my people, this mundane sphere is not the issue. That's not the problem. The rocks and the trees and the hills and the birds and the mountains and the oceans and the desert, all the created things by God were designed by him for man's pleasure. And that's not the things that cause us trouble. That's not our problem. And may I say to you as well, in addition to Mother Earth, I do not believe that John, when he says that we're not to love the world, that he's talking about its inhabitants. Bible teaches us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We love our fellow man. We love our enemies. We love those who curse us and hate us and spitefully use us. Why? Because we want to be perfected like God is. And that's the way Jesus told us to be. To love the inhabitants of this world is not our problem either. I believe there's something else that John is trying to describe for us. I believe that John is describing another world that the Bible calls our attention to. That if we love, if it becomes a part of us, that has severe and lasting consequences. And what that world is a world without honor. It's a world without integrity. And if we align ourselves with it or allow it to influence our decisions, the results can be fatal. The consequences are not something that we want. Perhaps the Lord's inspired brother can remind us of how God considers it. Adulterers and adulteresses, I don't think he's talking physically here. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word enemy or enmity means hostile. It means hatred. It means something against God. And I think these are very powerful and sobering words from the Holy Spirit. Worldliness then is not just one thing. I think worldliness and partaking of this world is an attitude toward the realm in which we live and reside and abide. It is an attitude. If I might quote Mr. Joseph Henry Thayer, who wrote a Greek lexicon, he says that worldliness is the aggregate of things earthly. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages and pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Young people, let me present a situation to you. Let me present to you an argument. It's the same situation and the same argument I made as a young man when I was coming along. And I made it with my parents. I remember well asking my parents, Mom and Dad, can I do this because everybody else is doing it? Okay, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If everybody else is doing it, surely it's okay. You remember what we said in the beginning? The world, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The argument, I believe, is naive because what it doesn't do is take into account the very people that are under control of Satan and who controls this world and the attitudes and the seductions and all of that. And I realized after a while that I could no longer make that argument because it wasn't a good one. And thankfully, my parents knew the difference. And they wouldn't let me always do what everybody else was doing. I can trade my own soul for a mess of pottage if I am not really careful. I don't think that we wake up every day, or I may not purposefully say each day, I'm going to trade my soul to Satan. But that's exactly what we do when we fall in with people whose values are not aligned with God's values. And this truism is true. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Folks, the fact is, the Ephesians blew it. The Ephesians just blew it. They messed up royally. And you know why. They had become conformed to the type of world that we're talking about. And they had done something that Paul said should not have happened. They let the world squeeze them into its mold. That's a translation of Romans 12 and verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do we let the world do that? I hope not. Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Boy, what a mess. those terrible Ephesians. We rebuke their lifestyle, and we rebuke it soundly. But didn't we do the very same thing before we were saved by the grace of God? Yes, yes, and yes, we did. There's a word here in the text that I think is important to mention. Let me read it again so that you'll get it in your minds. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. I'm highlighting the word nature here. Because sometimes people think that nature has to do with tainted inborn sin or the guilt of sin that's inherited just simply because we were born from Adam and Eve, or the idea that we are depraved in some way. Look, if I take a nap each day at 2 o'clock for a year, I wish I could. I've never been able to do that. But if I did that every day at 2 o'clock, that would be second nature to me. That's what he's talking about, folks. It's not something that's inherited. It's something that comes as a result of habit. And again, may I quote Mr. Thayer, who's a whole far better Greek scholar than I would ever even think. I can't even say the words. Thayer says that nature is a mode of feeling or acting which by long habit has become nature. That's what we're talking about here. They were in that condition because they had chosen that lifestyle, and they had chosen to live under the control of the evil one. And may I tell you that sometimes people have a hard time freeing themselves of that choice and of following the way of righteousness. Y'all who've been here when we started, I may have used this example. Some have not been here, but I'm going to use it again anyway. I may have told you about how the people in Zimbabwe catch a monkey. Brother Forrest Short, who preached over there for many, many years, told me this story. I was fascinated by it. He said the natives take a gourd, and they will anchor it to the ground, and they'll cut a small hole in the top of that gourd, and they'll put some peanuts down in the bottom of that gourd. And a monkey gets the whiff of that. He'll come along, and he'll look down in that gourd, and he'll reach his hand down in, and he'll grab those peanuts. Well, his hand is a whole lot wider now than the hole that he stuck his hand in to start with. And now he can't pull it out. He's stuck. He doesn't want to let it go. He wants to hold on to that good peanuts that he's hoping to eat. You see the point? Sometimes we just do not want to let go of what we had before we became children of God. We want to hang on to that and not let it go. Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. Let me ask you a question this morning. What would you give your life up for? What would you give your life up for? This life of service that we've talked about already, the service to the King of Kings, what would you give your life up for? The life of grace and joy and peace that many people seem to be looking for and just simply can't locate and can't find. What would be so appealing to you that you would relinquish your investment in the kingdom of God and go back and partake of what this world offers? The Bible says Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. I wonder if Demas, toward the end of his life, ever thought, boy, why did I ever do that? I wonder if Demas had regrets toward the end of his life. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How about Fort Knox? How about all the gold the United States possesses? Would you take that in exchange for that? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Folks, there's no answer to that. Because there is nothing in this world that's valuable enough to trade your own eternal soul for. Please think about that. Some of you may not be old enough to remember when it was fashionable to talk about things that were called sin. Whatever happened to sin? There were certain actions that were sinful, and most Christians understood what those were. Times changed, and it became less fashionable to talk about sin and more fashionable to talk about people who were sick. Their actions really didn't change, but it was just not a good idea to accuse people of being wrong and to talk about people being lost. Certainly we don't want to do that in our tolerant society. Time continued to change, and people who were once sinners and then sick became involved in situation ethics. Situation ethics, as you know, is a philosophy that says a thing is all right as long as it doesn't hurt anyone or if the situation demands that action. Then it became fashionable for so-called preachers to talk about alternate lifestyles. Alternate lifestyles. This is the new morality, the language of the new millennium, which, as most of you are aware, has become full circle, not to be the new morality, but the old sin of the Bible. So many people were saying that. I thought, well, I'll just look that up in my Bible and try to find it. But I couldn't find it. What I did find was that there were no alternative lifestyles for people who want to go to heaven except the lifestyle that Christ calls upon us to live. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust and desires. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart. If we take any one of these passages by itself or collectively, they teach us that we have a moral responsibility to Almighty God. And speaking of lifestyles, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God. Why not love the world? I'll go through these quickly. If you want this list, you're welcome to it. Because of the gain of it is loss of the soul. Its friendship is enmity with God. Because the world didn't know Christ. Because it hates Christ. The Holy Spirit has forbidden us to love the world. Christ did not pray for it. God's people do not belong to it. It will not receive the Spirit. Its prince, as we just read, is the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Christ's kingdom is not of it. Its wisdom is foolishness. Its wisdom is ignorance. Christ does not belong to it because it's condemned, because the fashion of it passes away. It slew Christ. It is crucified to us. We are crucified to it because it is the seed of wickedness. Its God is the evil one. Why would anyone want to love that kind of world? I hope and pray that we would not. The world obviously has a different view of how we should live, folks. We know that. We mentioned several months ago that truth has become endangered because today truth is relative in our society. There are no absolutes, so where is truth? Well, whatever you decide the truth is, that's what the truth is. And don't come to me and say you've got a better truth than I do, because you're not being tolerant. The postmodern culture in which we live believes that all ideas are equally valid and that we're all free to believe and practice whatever we desire in the name of diversity and in the name of tolerance. Thus, in our broad-minded world, more and more people have gravitated toward a hedonistic view. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is easy for a Christian in this environment to embrace a humanistic view of the world rather than a biblical view, because we're surrounded by this world in which we're talking about. To love and enjoy the society of the world is to have a heart destitute of grace, the grace that has been given in the epitome of the gift of God, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that the world is an enemy to God, and if we befriend it, we make ourselves an enemy of God. There are three reasons, and this will conclude the lesson this morning, three reasons that we should not love the world. First, love for the world is antithetical to loving God. John writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we love the world, it actually pushes out our love for God. When we love God, it pushes out our love for the world. And the reason is, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. By the way, the Messiah gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of the only true God, our Father. Perhaps a clear definition of love will make this concept a little more understandable. Love, by definition, means to be fully committed to someone or something. The principal idea of 100% allegiance is taught throughout the scriptures. We cannot have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. It just doesn't work that way. If you stand in the middle of the road, you'll get run over every time. The Apostle Paul uses the illustration of what it means to be a world-class athlete. In fact, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In the Greek games, it's my understanding, and by the way, these continued for centuries under Roman rule, every participant had to meet three qualifications. One, he had to be a true-born Greek. Two, he had to go through a training regimen at least 10 months before participating in the games. And three, he had to compete within the specific rules given for the event. Every event had its rules and every event had its prize. But no athlete, no matter how brilliant he was, no matter how good he was, no one was crowned unless he competed according to the rules. That was just the way it was. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says rhetorically, do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Folks, a world-class athlete expects to excel above others, and he voluntarily restricts his own liberties. He restricts his sleep and his diet, his exercise regimen. All of that comes into play if he wants to win. The concept of being fully committed as an athlete is antithetical to living on junk food and smoking and drinking and partying and staying up late, not working out and just laying around and enjoying the fat life. Conversely, the world-class athlete, he disciplines himself. He brings himself under control. And that in itself is a rebuke of the out-of-shape, half-hearted Christian who puts forth absolutely no effort to a sanctified life of holiness. A husband must be fully committed to his wife if he is to experience a loving, happy marriage. Paul's victory in the realm of ministry was dependent on his body and its lusts and impulse not being in control of him, but him being in control of them. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 26. The love of the world is antithetical to loving God. But as we have seen what John says, the world and its lusts are passing away. Nobody purposefully builds a house on a river bottom of sand. Why would you do that? Nobody invests his life savings in a company that's going bankrupt. Nobody boards a ship if they know it's sinking. Nobody jumps out of an airplane without first checking their parachute. In a similar way, to invest your life in a world that's passing away will only end in headache, misery, and condemnation. Why would a believer be so foolish as to continue investing his life in what we're talking about when the undeniable truth is this world and all its toys and cravings is passing away? Folks, are you willing, am I willing to exchange that for something that is going to be gone? I hope not. But thirdly and lastly, those who do the will of God will abide forever. Forever. Everlasting, world without end, eternity. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Was the question he asked. I don't know about you, but this concept is very hard for me to wrap my mind around. The idea of eternity, of never ending, of everlasting. Because we're born, we mark our birthday. We die and someone marks the passing with a death certificate. But eternity, that's another matter. Someone compared eternity this way. Think of a sparrow picking up a grain of sand, flying to the moon, depositing that sand, coming back, getting another grain, flying back to the moon, and doing that until he's exhausted every grain of sand on the earth. That's one day in eternity. You pick up a handful of sand, you've probably got 2,000 or 3,000 grains. Think about how much sand is all over the face of the earth. We can't grasp, I can't grasp eternity. But this just doesn't do that justice. That doesn't do that justice at all. If we have interpreted Matthew 25:46 correctly, there's a sad note to this too. Because the length of time that eternity is the length of time the longevity of heaven is the same as everlasting punishment. So let's jettison that from our thinking. And think about the glory, the felicity of heaven with God, with the one who gave his life and shed his blood that we might have eternal life. Being with him and praising and glorifying his name forever and ever. And the Holy Spirit, who has revealed this marvelous record for us. And the people that you know, the people that you know have lived godly lives, that we can be with them again in this place called heaven. The reason so many believers lack assurance in the Christian life is because they are compromising with the world. That is, they are loving the world to a significant degree. Stop flirting and fraternizing with the world. Turn from it. It's time to get serious about our faith. If you have left your first love, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Brethren, if you and I have been raised with Christ, if this is the case and we seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and we set our mind or affections on things above, not on things of the earth, the Christian is one who has his mind in heaven. His thoughts, his heart, his hope is centered in heaven, but his feet are on the ground because he's a simple, humble servant of God in the kingdom of God. And hopefully because of Christ, that person's righteous influence and his teaching will try his very best to help others to get to heaven. Isn't that what it's all about? May God help us to avoid the pitfalls, having escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in it. They are overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. But I don't want to end the lesson on that negative note. Peter, in that same chapter, goes toward the end and talks about the fact that his advice by the Holy Spirit is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Folks, the world has absolutely nothing to offer you. It doesn't. I started my work when I was 26 years old. That's about 44 years ago. Yes, I'm 70. And I realize that my life is certainly further toward the end of it than the beginning, much further. And I know that there is absolutely nothing here that this world can offer me that I can take and say, you know, this is permanent. This is going to last, because it's not. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. Folks, when we see the unseen, they ought to be just as real or more real to us than this podium is, or these pews are. And the more we study our Bibles and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the stronger our faith is going to be, and the clearer we see the unseen. May God help us do that.